Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6 today. And I already noted earlier that there are five paragraphs, or they're often called stanzas. If you really, as we saw, verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52 are included in this. That's why I covered it. But there are five paragraphs, and verses 4 through 6 is the middle one, the middle paragraph. There's some interesting things said in here. Of course, all of the things have been interesting. But anyway, I digress. So let's read our passage and then we'll pray and get moving forward. Verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's our passage this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for help and understanding. We know that we need to be dependent upon your Holy Spirit to hear your word and to obey it. And we pray that we would be doers of your word, not just hearers only. Help us to respond in obedience to what you say. Help us to be encouraged, invigorated, as it were, in our faith, to be reminded of what Jesus has done for us. He has done mighty things for us, and we pray that we would give our lives to you because of what you've done for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to start with a story. I'm going to read it to you because it's going to be easier if I just read it to you rather than try to repeat it from my own brain. And it is good that I brought a printer because I think our printer is dead. I tried to use it to copy, and it doesn't do anything. Anyway, but it's 13 years old, so that's old in printer age. Anyway, you probably have heard this story before in a truncated version. I've heard it many times, but here is, it's a little bit longer. It goes like this. Back in the days of the Great Depression, a Missouri man named John Griffith was the controller of a great railroad drawbridge across the Mississippi River. One day in the summer of 1937, he decided to take his 8-year-old son, Greg, with him to work. At noon, John Griffith put the bridge up to allow ships to pass and sat on the observation deck with his son to eat lunch. Time passed quickly. Suddenly, he was startled by the shrieking of a train whistle in the distance. He quickly looked at his watch and noticed it was 1:07. The Memphis Express, with 400 passengers on board, was roaring toward the raised bridge. He leaped from the observation deck and ran down to the control tower. Just before throwing the master lever, he glanced down for any ships below. There, a sight caught his eye that caused his heart to leap poundingly into his throat. Greg had slipped from the observation deck and his son had fallen into the massive gears that operate the bridge. His left leg was caught in the cogs of the two main gears. Desperately, John's mind whirled to devise a rescue plan. But as soon as he thought of a possibility, he knew there was no way it could be done. Again, with alarming closeness, the train whistle shrieked in the air. He could hear the clicking of the locomotive wheels over the tracks. That was his son down there. Yet there were 400 passengers on the train. John knew what he had to do, so he buried his head in his left arm and pushed the master switch forward. The great massive bridge lowered into place just as the Memphis Express began to roar across the river. When John Griffith lifted his head, with his face smeared with tears, he looked into the passing windows of the train. There were businessmen casually reading their afternoon papers, finely dressed ladies in the dining car sipping coffee, and children pushing along spoons with their dishes of ice cream. No one looked at the control house, and no one looked at the great gearbox. With wrenching agony, John Griffith cried out at the steel train, "I sacrificed my son for you people. Don't you care?" The train rushed by, but nobody heard the father's words, which recalled Lamentations 1:12, "Is it nothing to you, all who pass by?" That story, I think, in some ways, is a microcosm of a smaller version of what God did for his son. And we see in this passage, we see in that story that his son played a substitute for 400 people, didn't he? And so the train didn't go over into the river. We see here in our passage that Jesus is the substitute, so that you and I don't have to die in our sins, as it were. We will all die, but we don't necessarily have to die in our sins, and he is our substitute. But often we as humans look on with no care, roaming the train and eating our ice cream, sipping our coffee, without a care. And this is really what Isaiah 53 shows, that God sent his son, he crushed him, put him to death for our sins, while the nation of Israel looks on and just, whatever, we don't care. And before we come to the Lord, or before we came to the Lord, or really, before he got a hold of us, we have a great debt of sin that we owe to God. And we've rebelled against him and didn't have a care in the world to please him. But he can change all that. Who can pay this great debt? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus can pay this great debt. And to put it real simple, he is our substitute. He substituted for us. He died in our place so that we didn't have to die, so that we didn't have to endure the pain and the shock and the suffering. He died in our place and died for our sins that we should have died for. He took our sins, and which we could not get rid of on our own. Listen to Colossians 2:13. It says, and down to 15. It says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." And if you turn to John 11, just right quick, you can actually see that even Jesus' enemies thought of a substitute, thought as Jesus being a substitute for the nation. Now, I don't think when Caiaphas said this, had in mind, oh, Isaiah 53, yeah, the Messiah is going to die in our place, and da-da-da-da. No, no, no. But look what he says. Look what's said here. Now, Jesus had just, in John 11, just had raised Lazarus from the dead. And, of course, the religious hypocrites were upset. How could you raise him from the dead? And he's getting all this attraction. People are attracted to him, and they're wanting to come see Lazarus. And, man, we can't have this. Can't have this, because we're not the main show. Look at verse 45. "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw that what had done, Lazarus being raised from the dead, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." So they're snitches, I guess. Anyway, verse 47. "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs,'" as if that's a bad thing, right? It's horrible what he's doing, right? Verse 48, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.'" He believed in substitution, but again, I don't think he's saying it the way we mean it. "Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." So it wasn't because they wanted the scriptures to be fulfilled. It was so they could kill him and get him out of there, because we can't have him going on doing all these good things. But it's just interesting. This passage teaches us about substitutionary atonement. And this is not the only place in the Bible. It teaches about, again, he doesn't mean that, to say that. He wanted his nation. He wanted to be in control. That's really what they were worried about, losing control. But we learn that Jesus is and was our substitute. One writer defines substitutionary death or atonement this way: The doctrine of substitution is important in that through Christ's death, the righteous demands of God have been met. It was a legal transaction in which Christ dealt with the sin problem for the human race. He became the substitute for humanity's sin. And this is exactly what the third paragraph, the middle paragraph of Isaiah 53 is telling us. That this central section is telling us that the servant gave his own life to substitute for the sins of the many. He took the place of sinners. And this is the middle part of this song. It's called the servant song. And so Isaiah here, at least from my understanding of the text, lays out three facts of the substitution work of the suffering servant who gave his life in the place of sinners so that we remember that Christ took our guilt. He was our substitute for our sin. And by doing so, by faith, we have his righteousness. So it's an exchange, a legal exchange. He took our sin. He gives us his righteousness. So we see at the beginning of verse 4, the nation deserved the punishment that the servant bore. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Now, we had seen in the previous verse, it says, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. So the servant is indeed characterized by griefs and sorrow, but they were not his own griefs and sorrow. They were the griefs and sorrow of sinners. And this is what Isaiah is going to explain here. The nation, now being understood when this was written, the nation of Israel really should be the one bearing their sin. And by way of application, us. But they didn't realize that they needed to be forgiven of their sin. But here it says, it begins verse 4, surely, or something is, it could be translated like, but surely it was our sickness he himself bore. Why? Because he was stricken with grief, acquainted with grief, knew grief, was a man of sorrows. Why was? Because he bore our sin. He bore these things. And so it says, he himself bore our griefs. Verse 4, and our sorrows he carried. He lifted up, he bore our griefs, sickness. This is, again, stressing the idea that you see from the outset, substitution. He did something for us. He bore our griefs and sorrow. Both bore and the verb carried encapsulate the fact that he was our substitute and encapsulate the idea he was our substitute for our griefs, our sorrow, for our sin, for what we've done in our lives. He lifted up our griefs. He shouldered them. He bore them for us. And this reminds us of the enormous price that Jesus paid for our redemption. It's not just, Christmas is not just about a baby in a manger. Being a Christian is not just about having nice things or wanting to be blessed or to be a nice person. It's the fact that Jesus was born and that we might be able to be born again. He died so that we might have life. Our sorrows he carried is these two phrases, carried our sorrow, no. He bore our sorrows, he bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. Basically saying the same thing. Now I'm going to have you turn again to Matthew. Have you turn again because there's lots of stuff we can look at. Anyway, Matthew 27. Now it's interesting that there was one particular person that was actually a physical substitute. That Jesus physically substituted for one individual. The rest is spiritually. But Matthew 27, verse 11, excuse me, Matthew 27, verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor and the governor questioned him saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. And then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At the time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So, which his name is interesting. It actually literally is something like son of the father, something like that in Aramaic. Anyway, verse 17. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that because of the envy they had handed him over. In other words, the people were okay with having a criminal released in place of Jesus. And he was a physical substitute for him. Barabbas was the only man in the world who could say that Jesus Christ took his physical place. But if you're in Christ, you can say that he took your spiritual place. He did, the hell that you deserve, the eternal punishment that you deserve, was put on Jesus. He bore our sorrows. He carried them on the cross. Back to Isaiah 53. Now, the middle part of verse 4, the nation failed to understand the meaning of the servant's death. So he bore our sins, yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, our Messiah, or this Messiah, he was stricken with these deadly blows. He bore the transgression of the people, but they missed it. They didn't care. They called him stricken of God, or smitten of God, and afflicted. God used, as we've already said, God used his son as a substitute. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, it said he offered his back to those who beat him. His beard was plucked. His beard was plucked out. The person of the suffering servant pointed to, and he fulfilled this. This was fulfilled in Christ. Zechariah 13, verse 7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." This is exactly what happened in the Gospels. It says in verse 5 that we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. Now, I would say, by way of application, it is comforting and soothing to know that Christ died for sinners like us. It's comforting. It's wonderful. But I would also say, on the other hand, this is no way pleasing and soothing to those who are hell-bent sinners. In other words, they know they're going to hell. They don't give one hoot care about it. And it's not soothing to them at all. Why? Because they're being reminded of something. That they're sinners. Jesus died for sinners. And they don't like it. They want a Savior that saves them to do as they please. But Jesus saves them, saves us essentially to stop sinning. He saves us to stop sinning. And I've found over the years that people don't want to be called sinners, and people don't want you to talk about their sins that they've committed in the past as if I knew about the ones in the past, or as if I know what's going on in their mind right now. I have no idea. I don't know these things. I don't call up anybody's husband or wife and say, "Hey, how has your husband or wife been sinning this week?" so I can put it into my sermon. I've never done that. I wouldn't even think of doing that, because that would be awfully embarrassing for somebody, because then they'd be like, "Hey, I talked to him this week." No, don't worry, I talk to everybody. No, don't do that. But people have gotten mad at me for saying that they're a sinner. Don't be mad at me. Don't be mad at God. Confess your sin to God. That's it. And if you have a sin bearer, then why be offended that you're called a sinner? Be encouraged. Rejoice. I'm so glad that somebody bore my sin, rather than be offended and say, "I'm convicted. It's not right. You shouldn't bring up my sin." I bring up everybody's sin all the time. It's just because it's here in the text. So I bring up my sin too, and I have to deal with it. And it's not pleasant for me either. So take it to God. That's what I encourage you to do. Take it to God. Take your sin to God where it belongs. It doesn't belong to a confessional booth. It doesn't belong to me. Your conversation belongs to God. That conversation, at least. And I would say that likely the reason for the offense is likely due to the fact that, because there's just a mental assent to the knowledge that Jesus died, not an actual, "I'm so thankful that he died for my sin." A mental assent to the historical Jesus and what he did in history is not enough. That doesn't mean anything. A lot of people assent to that. The Britannica, Encyclopedia Britannica, when I was in high school, which you'd always use to write papers, right? It was always open on your table to write papers as a student. I don't do that anymore, but even they affirmed that he died and rose again. At least I think they did. Anyway, maybe they've changed it since. But that doesn't change anybody. To affirm something, some mental or some knowledge of history, doesn't change anyone. But what affirms or what changes is that Jesus was born, he died, rose again, so that we might be born again. That's what changes. So I know last week, and I've been thinking about this all week, and sometimes you go back and forth. Should I go back and rewrite or re-say what I said last week so I don't sound like I'm a pompous jerk, because I said that voting in certain people and voting in people that have an R by their name, I said nothing will change. And the reason why I said that, because I thought about this a lot, the reason why I said that is when it comes to being born again. They can't legislate people being born again. That's what I meant by nothing changes. Besides the fact that they often sit on their hands, and I'm not going to go down that political route. But because they legislate and have a law and they change things, that doesn't change our hearts. That's what I mean. So you can vote whoever in, but you won't be born again because of it. This is what changes, is the gospel. This is what changes hearts. Not social programs, not laws, not politicians, not anyway, on and on. So what I'm saying is don't be offended. I'm not saying any of you are, but if you ever are offended that you're called a sinner, rejoice. You have a sin bearer. He took it. He bore it. And, but yet we look at him as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, as if it's like a Job thing. Well, he's suffering because God has his heavy hand on him. In one sense, this is true about Jesus. But he's not suffering for his own sin. He's suffering for ours, by way of application. Now we see in verses 5 and 6 that the prophet says the death of the servant was to be substitutionary. Verse 5. So in contrast to what we just saw, that he was esteemed and stricken, this is how we viewed him. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You see the substitutionary language. Not only he bore and he carried, but now he was pierced. He was crushed. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. We'll stop there for a moment. Notice he uses the verbs pierced and crushed. These two terms are the strongest way to describe a violent and agonizing death. And it's almost, I said this last week, but I'll say it again. It's almost as if when God gave Isaiah this prophecy, as if he gave him a vision of Jesus hanging on the cross, pierced and crushed. Pierced. Psalm 22, 16 states that they pierced his hands and feet. Zechariah 12, 10, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And of course, the New Testament is pretty clear that they crucified Jesus, piercing both of his hands and his feet, yet without breaking a bone, which I always find interesting. Anyway, there are medical things that I'm not probably qualified to talk about. Anyway, we'll move forward. Crushed. He was crushed, it says, for our iniquities. This refers to a pulverizing judgment. It means to be broken into pieces. And these are the two terms that are used that Jesus substituted, crushed and pierced. Now, what was he pierced and crushed for? He was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. There it is again. You're being called sinners. Transgression refers to the willingness and rebelliousness of sin and the rightful authority that God has to get rid of sin. Iniquities reflects the bentness or pervertedness of human nature, the result of the fall, an ever-flowing fount of sin. Now, there are certainly different degrees of sin, and we don't all fall into all every degree of sin, but Jesus died for sinners like us. And again, I say we should rejoice, be excited. What does the Roman Catholic Church do for your sin? Well, they put Jesus on a cross and they remind you all the time that you should be guilty constantly of your sin, don't they? As far as I'm concerned, Jesus is not on the cross. He's in heaven. He's exalted. And he shouldn't be on the cross still. In other words, it's a little poke at you to remind you you should be guilty. Give more money to the church so we can build St. Peter's Basilica, blah, blah, blah. Anyway, all this stuff. So we can build all these things so that we can have control of you. No, no, no. We need to be reminded that Jesus died for our sin and set us free from our sin and guilt. Excuse me. Can't talk and cough at the same time, and I tried. In 1 John 3, it says, "The devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy those things. He came to destroy our sin. And he did it through Christ. Then he goes on in verse 5 to say, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. Chastening means discipline. Again, a reference to his substitutionary death. Chastening for sins that he never committed or did, but you and I did and committed or would. And it results in our well-being or peace. And then it says at the end of verse 5, and by his scourging we are healed, which is a metaphor for forgiveness. The idea is healing at the cost of his stripes. Remember, he was whipped and beaten in that way, and his blood was blood. His back was brutally beaten by stripes and blows and lacerations. Now, just by way of a side note, another false teaching that comes out of this is, don't you often hear, by his scourging we are healed physically? And if you just give money now, you will get this little plaque that says you're... Anyway, man, I'd be a good... No, I wouldn't be good at that. But that's how they use it, isn't it? And honestly, in Matthew 8:17, Matthew quotes that verse to say, yes, Jesus did fulfill this verse by healing people physically. But you know what? Those people he healed physically, what happened to them all? They all died. Poor Lazarus, that guy died twice. I mean, come on. That would be rough, wouldn't it? But, I mean, Jesus did it for a purpose. I'm not saying what he did was bad, but I'm just saying that he died again. And some of these people who were healed, I mean, they may have had ailments again 50 years later. Some of the younger ones may have had ailments later or died of some of their ailments. I'm not saying that Jesus didn't heal them perfectly, but I'm saying they still lived their lives. The point is, he fulfilled it by doing those at that time. But ultimate physical healing will not be realized until Christ comes again. And so to use that verse to say, you can be healed now and those things, no. The stripes or the marks or the welts that were left on his flesh by the scourge, by the whip. And this healing consists of healing the stings of the conscience that are caused by sin. That's what it's talking about. The wound of the person's soul has been healed by Christ's substitutionary work on the cross. And you can have a clean conscience now. That's one of the things that is nice about being a Christian, is that, yes, we sin. Yes, we do stupid things. Yes, we may have regret. And we do foolish things and sinful things. However, we can have a clean conscience because God allows us to have a clean conscience. Most people in this world don't have a clean conscience. And we have something they don't have. And they should be envious, but they often are not. Verse 6. Now, not to get too deep here, but in the original, the same Hebrew word starts the verse, also ends the verse, and that is the Hebrew word that means all we, literally, or all of us, starts in the New American Standard, all of us, and really ends the verse, all of us. And you notice that the iniquity of us all is before the end, to follow on him. Just trying to tell you, in the original, it starts with for we or all of us and ends with all of us to say that this includes all of us. It's pretty obvious. Anyway, these are expressing the common culpability and the individual responsibility. In other words, we cannot blame the herd mentality or the herd instinct and say, well, I did it because they did it. I sinned in this way because everybody else did, and at least I didn't do it as... At least I wasn't as bad as, I just had bad thoughts and they actually did it. No, we can't do that. We can't even point to others and say, you know, they're worse than us. They're far worse than us. We'll be all right. To a certain extent, that may be true. You may not end up in jail all of your life. You may not end up dead because you're robbing banks or something, whatever. However, when we stand before God someday, you will stand alone. You won't stand with a herd and say, well, we all did this, Lord. But you will stand alone and give an account of yourself. Anyway, so the first all of us there, all of us like if sheep have gone astray, tells us that we've gone astray. The second is to say that sin was laid on the servant for all of us. So we've all gone astray, but the sin was laid on him. Now, not getting into the atonement, the extent of the atonement, I think we can get so bogged down by, well, I have to have my theology, I have to have all my T's crossed and my I's dotted perfectly, or I'll never be able to understand. The point of this text is just saying that he died for the many, and that's true, whether you believe in limited or unlimited atonement. It doesn't matter. And I think we get so bent out of shape about stuff that we miss the point of the text. Anyway, Jesus died for other people, a many people. The picture here, all of us have, like sheep, have gone astray. This straying sheep summarizes all our inadequacy, errors, the errors of our way, and the danger of going out on our own, without God, without others. But look, if you would, I'm going to go back to the Gospels, John 10. So we are like sheep. We've all gone astray. But I find it interesting what Jesus says about himself. John 10. John 10, we'll begin in verse 7. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." Why is he good? Because he lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd, he says, verse 11, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them." Now, it's not saying that the hired hand is a false teacher or bad. It's just being given money to watch the sheep. The good shepherd, he's there to protect. In fact, Jewish tradition says something about these hired hands. If one wolf came into the camp, he would have to defend it, law said for them. If two wolves came into camp, he was to run away. It shows that he didn't care about the sheep. Why? Because he's just a hired hand. Jesus says he's not a hired hand. He's not a thief, but he's one. Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, which is his sacrifice." He doesn't just watch us for money. He watches us because he cares. He loves us. What does Psalm 23 say? What does it begin? The Lord is, well, actually it says it begins with Psalm of David. But anyway, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." And then he goes on to say that he gives us this, he gives us that. He even gives us deep, dark valleys to walk through. But he is there. I am with you. Now, if you would turn to Zechariah. We have mentioned this before, but the Jews put to death their own Messiah, their own shepherd. But someday they will embrace a shepherd who has no care for them at all, who hates them. Now, again, I'm fascinated to a certain extent. I try not to watch too much news or listen to too much because it's depressing and also makes me anxious. So why fall into the trap of sin? Just me personally. But it is interesting to see what's going on in Israel. All they need is some guy to come in and say, "Hey, I'm going to make things good for y'all." But if it's that time, I'm not sure. Anyway, but someday there will be a guy. Because it's still future to today, as far as I know. Verse 15, yes, it is still future today. Zechariah 11. Now, Zechariah is prophesying, I believe, about the Antichrist. Verse 15 of Zechariah 11. "The Lord said to me, 'Take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd.' So he will resemble a shepherd, but he will not be like the good shepherd. Verse 16, 'For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves.'" This is the one that they embrace. This is the one that they will love. He will do the opposite of the good shepherd. But the Lord will get a hold of him. Verse 17, "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye, and he will be totally withered. His arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will be blind. In other words, God will destroy him. So back to Isaiah 53, and as you turn back there, we can see the difference between the good shepherd and the bad. But verse 6, all of us have, like sheep, have gone astray, wander off, to roam about aimlessly, without purpose or any form of leadership. Now, we have a good shepherd, but we run away from him at times, don't we? You know, the grass is greener on the other side there, and then we get our head caught in the fence, or whatever. You know what this verse is saying again? It's again exposing that we are sinners. We have gone our own way. Each of us has turned our own way and gone off at times. We have violated what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. But we do the opposite. Here again, we find it necessary to embrace the Savior. And if we're going to embrace the Savior, we must admit that we're sinners indeed. You will get nowhere in life if you don't admit that you're a sinner. Is that humbling? Yeah. Is it embarrassing? Can be. It's awful. In fact, admit I've got into this, it's not a rut, it's a fun rut. One of my favorite shows, I've told you this, when I was a kid, was Cops. Now on YouTube, you can get everything you want, Cops. The episode I was watching yesterday was depressing. The guy, there was a cop coming, it was on the state line of Kansas and Missouri, and he was coming there and he said, this is where the prostitutes hang out because if a cop from Kansas comes over, then go to the other state line and blah, blah, you can jump over the state line and not get in trouble. Anyway, he caught a couple there in the act, and it was a prostitute, and the policeman said, you know, you've been compliant. Here, use our cell phone. It's back in the 90s, so it was this big, you know. Anyway, so the person he had to call, because he was on duty, he was actually at work doing something for his wife's work. He had to call his wife and say, I got arrested. What? I know that's how she responded. Are you kidding? He said, no, I'm not kidding. And she asked, what'd you get caught for? And he told her, wow, how awful. Cop asked him, is this the first time? Nope. His wife was upset. Anyway, the point of that, why that came to my mind is we must admit our sin. We're sinners. And we're all bent to, as it says here in verse 6, we have all of us are like sheep who have gone astray. This is who we are. But this, when we confess our sin, that's the point I was getting at. It will produce in us humility and the other fruits of the Spirit. But he says in verse 6, each of us turned to our own way, but the Lord has caused. Here's another statement about substitutionary atonement, substitutionary death of Christ. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, or has caused the iniquity to fall on him for us all, literally, or the word order. And so these... he's reminding us again, yes, we're sinners. Yes, we have done these things, but the Lord has caused the servant, the sin to fall on him so that we might be saved from it. Now, the imagery here, the wording reminds us of the way the scapegoat took the sins of the whole nation on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. On the Day of Atonement, which you'll read in Leviticus, not too long from now, in our reading, the priest was commanded to take two goats. One was slaughtered for the sin of the people, Leviticus 16:15. Then he was take a second goat. He laid his hands on the goat, confessed the sins of the people, and he wandered out into the wilderness, set free, to say that you have to, you know, blood was necessary, and also to say that God will forget our sins. He was called the scapegoat. And the goat, well, I think it was William Tyndale that coined that English word, scapegoat, because the goat was let go. It was a symbolic act, but Christ actually died for our sin, paid for our transgression, our iniquity, and all the great multitude of sins fell on him rather than us. And you don't have to turn there, but I'm reminded of Romans 5, where it says, one man died and brought sin into the world. Right? Or not, excuse me. One man sinned and brought sin into the world. But then it says, Romans 5:18, so then it's through one transgression that resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And so this passage is telling us that Christ was a substitute for our sins. If you don't remember anything I say, you could at least remember substitute. He was our substitute. So, because of that, let's look at two more verses. And I think that's, I really mean that. I'm not lying to you. But 1 Peter 2:24 and one more verse that tell us that Jesus, or remind us of this principle that Jesus is our substitute. And really, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it seems like Peter is looking at Isaiah as he's writing this. But verse 24, just specifically today. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And so, notice that he died, or he bore our sins on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin. In other words, not live for them anymore. As he told many people in the Gospels, go and sin no more, or that concept, go and sin no more. So that we would not only just die to sin, but also live to righteousness. There's a twofold transaction there. We're not just dying to sin, but we're also living for the righteousness of God. One final one is 2 Corinthians. And then, as I promised, this is our last one. 2 Corinthians 5. Now, this basically says the same thing that Peter says. But this basically sums up the entire gospel message in this one verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So the first he there is referring back to God, God the Father, because the nearest antecedent in verse 20, be reconciled to God. So he, that is God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? Same reason that Peter gives. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, God treated Christ as the sinner, even though he was not. He paid the penalty for those sins, and God treated him as if he was the guilty one. And by faith, you get his righteousness. It just sounds, wow, it's mind-blowing. Whoa, that's pretty intense. God treated him as if he was the guilty one, but gave us righteousness. And so Jesus met that requirement and paid for us. Imagine that. God humbled himself by becoming a man and never sinned. He was nailed to a tree to die for your sin, not his, our sin, and not his. This, as I've been mentioning all along here, this should cause our heart to burst with praise and rejoice in what God, our Savior, has done for us. We should be thankful for this. Thankful for what God has done. And I would encourage you, because I know it happens, when you get down and depressed about things going on in life, when you watch the news for too long and you get anxious, or when you get anxious about anything in life, or when you grow upset with people or something upsets you, cling to the cross. Look to Christ. Think about the greatness of our Savior and the death that he was willing to die for you. Think about those things. Now, does that mean you'll never think about those bad things again or get anxious? No, you just have to keep going back to Jesus. Keep going back to thinking about him. Does that mean you never inform yourself about what's going on in the world and you never go to voting booths or you never do those things? No, that's not true. We focus on Christ and live our lives for him. knowing that things here on earth may not always be pleasing to us. And that's okay. I say that's okay because I'm 43 and I think I've realized that life is not always going to be pleasant. But in Christ, it's good. It's good. He takes the unpleasant things and makes them good and glorifies himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Thank you that we don't have to be punished, suffer for our sin. But he suffered. He was punished. He was beaten. He was hung on a cross for our sin. And Lord, that truth means that we belong to you. We belong to you, and we must do what you would have for us. And we pray that we would do that. We pray that we would serve the risen Savior with vigor and earnestness and a desire to please you in all respects, even though the outside world is crumbling before our very eyes, and it always has been since Genesis 3, and it's crumbling, and people say and do wacky things, and we get anxious in our heart, but we pray that we would cast those things aside because we know Jesus died for those sins that we struggle with. And we thank you for our sin bearer. We thank you for him and what he's done for us, and may we honor and glorify him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.